Well, good morning, church. Glad to have you here. My name is Greg, one of the fellows here, and we have been taking the month of December, and we have been going through a short series entitled Advent, and looking at certain aspects about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, some of the aspects about when he came, what did he fulfill, some of the aspects of what he's going to fulfill when he comes back again. We've looked at Jesus Christ came, and he was the Lamb of God. We looked last week at Jesus Christ, how he came to be the Prince of Peace. That is, he offered peace between us and God the Father, and how he will come back again someday, and he will bring peace to this world. And this morning, we're going to take a look at another aspect of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's going to be the aspect that he came, and he came as a great high priest. And so our text for today is found in Hebrews, and I'm going to have it up here. If you have a Bible, have a phone, something like that, and you want to go to it, feel free. Let's take a look at the scripture here, and we're going to read it together. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So there's this issue of a priest that Jesus Christ came to fulfill. And so we need to have an understanding about what is this office of the priesthood. This was something that God had established with his people, the nation of Israel, starting all the way back in the book of Genesis. And the priests were to be a group of people that were to be separate, and they were to be then the mediators between the people of Israel, God's people, and God himself. And these would be the people that would then offer sacrifices for the people on behalf of the people to God. They would have ordinances of worship that they would do for the people before God. And this was a very, very integral part of the nation of Israel. The office of priesthood is mentioned some 700 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned about 80 times in the New Testament. It was a very integral part of the Jewish nation, their system, and their lives. And they would also have then, as was customary, they would have various feasts or celebrations, holidays, if you would, throughout the course of the year, and the priests would then lead them in these various celebrations to acknowledge some attribute of their relationship with the one true God. Now, there was a specific, very special holiday, and it was really the end of the Jewish year and then going into the beginning of the new Jewish year. And it was the Feast of Trumpets, and commonly referred to as Rosh Hashanah. So if you have, you know, your Franklin or something like that, your desk calendar, and you look at the month of October, it's like, it says Rosh Hashanah. What is that? That is a Jewish celebration. The end, marking the end of the calendar year for the Jewish nation. And then there would be, following that, there would be 10 days where there would be prayers of repentance. There would be certain sacrifices offered. And then at the end of those 10 days, which would be the marking then of the brand new year, there would be the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, which would be somewhere like in the first week of October. But this was a very special holiday for the Jewish people. Very, very special celebration. And what it entailed is that because it was something special, they needed a special priest. Not just any priest, but one that would be chosen for that year to be a high priest. And this high priest would then have to wear, for this one-time occasion, once a year, some special clothes. This is like prom for the priests, okay? It's once a year. There's going to be a special sacrifice. One man would be chosen out of all the priests, and for that day, he would be the high priest. And so he would have to go through all sorts of ceremonial cleansing to prepare himself. And then there was, of course, hey, you had to dress for the party. And so these were some of the things that he would be wearing. Now, you look at that and say, like, a little tacky. I don't know if I'd wear that. Just remember, this is what God said. You're going to wear this. You're going to meet with me one-on-one, and this is what I want you to wear. It's not about you. It's about God. You see, and all of these aspects of what he was supposed to wear were supposed to symbolize or bring remembrance about something about God. If it was the undergarment, it was to remind the high priest about how are you offering your body and what is your sexual purity like? And then the hat, what are your thoughts and what are your attitudes? Are they proud, haughty, and arrogant, or are you a servant and are you caring for those that are under your care? They would have a robe, and it would be of various colors to remind the people of various aspects of God. There would be like this apron, and it would have special jewels on it, and these were not jewels that the men would come up and say, hey, I think this would be good. No, these were jewels that God said, I want the vest to have these specific jewels, onyx, gold, sapphire, all these kind of things, different colors to represent certain aspect of God, whether it's his holiness, his purity, his judgment, his righteousness, all of those things. He was supposed to go in without any shoes on because he was supposed to be going in when he would meet with God. He was going to be walking on holy ground, okay? He even had the incense burner, and that was to go so that there'd be this cloud of incense that would be going on when he walked in, not only to remind the people, are we going to be a fragrant aroma unto God, or are we going to be something that stinks in his nose? The other thing is that there would be this cloud that would come out, okay? The cloud was so that when the high priest would go in to offer the sacrifice, there would be this cloud that would start to fill the room, and so that whenever he would see the manifestation of God in whatever form God decided, that it would be clouded. So it's like you get to see part of God, but not God in his entirety. So it was a special celebration, called for a special priest, and it called for special clothes because there was going to be a special sacrifice. The priests would lead the people in sacrifices throughout the year, daily, weekly, monthly, whenever it needed to be done. But there was a special sacrifice during this Day of Atonement where the priest would offer a sacrifice for himself. He would sacrifice a bull, and then he would take a small urn of the blood from the bull. Then he would take two goats. He would sacrifice one and take a small urn of blood that was for the people, the nation of Israel. The other goat he would lay his hands on and he would pray over the goat, and it was to be symbolic that the sins of the people were supposed to be put on this goat. They would release the goat out in the wilderness to run away and never be found again, to symbolize that God is the only one that can take sins and remove them away from the people. He would then take these two urns of blood, and then he would go into a very, very special place, a room that was reserved to be used only once a year, and it was called the Holy of Holies. In the temple, there was various aspects where people could go, the men could go, the priests could go, where sacrifices were being done. But in the very, very center of it, right here, was what was called the Holy of Holies. This room was separated by a huge veil. It was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. It had all sorts of ornate things in it. It was very decorative. It was supposed to, of course, then symbolize some of the things about God. But what it did, more than anything else, is that it reminded the people that there is this huge separation between God and the people. And once a year, the high priest would go in behind the veil, and in there would be the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, yeah. Harrison Ford, Raiders of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, in there, Aaron's rod, an urn of manna, a copy of the law, and on top, the lid was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. The high priest would go in, and he would pour the blood from the bull that was to be an offering for himself. Ceremonial cleansing, asking for forgiveness of his own sin, and then he would take the urn of the blood from the goat, and he would pour that on the mercy seat. And he would watch the sacrifice then become consumed. Sometimes it would be the manifestation of a cloud. Sometimes it would be the manifestation of a light, the Shekinah glory of God. Somehow, some kind of a manifestation that showed that this is where God was going to meet his people through one man, the high priest, and then he would take those sacrifices, they would be consumed, and the high priest then, after he offered those sacrifices, it was time to get out. No dwelling, no hanging out. It was time to get out. And when he came out, the people realized then, God has received this once-a-year sacrifice for the nation of Israel, symbolically forgiving their sins. When he came out, yes, the people understood that a sacrifice had been made. When he came out, there was awe and wonder because he had seen some type of manifestation of God, small as it was, some type of manifestation of God that the other people didn't get to see. And he came out with awe and wonder. And then he got to see the whole thing start all over again. The very next day, sacrifices for sin. Grain offerings for sin. Lambs sacrificed for sin. And it went on and on and on. And then the next year, a new Feast of Trumpets, a new Day of Atonement, a new man chosen as high priest, a new high priest going into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, offering a sacrifice to come out. And the people said, God has accepted our sacrifice. Another man got to see a little glimpse of God, and then he got to see the whole thing start all over again. The repetition, year after year after year. Over and over and over again, sacrifices made, sin still remains. Ladies, have you ever had that feeling? I just cleaned this place up yesterday. Didn't I just do this laundry the other day with your children? Haven't we discussed this before? How many times have we gone over this? Over and over and over and over again. Celebrations, sacrifice, and sin is still there in the hearts and the minds of the people, in their own hearts and minds as priests, and in the community and the world which they live. So what can we learn from the priests? Well, one of the things is that God takes sin very, very, very seriously. This whole idea of sacrificing animals and that blood has to be spilled, this death, this blood, this violence is not man's idea. Man did not come up with this idea saying, hey, you know what? If we do something really graphic, I think that this will appease an angry God. From the very beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to go their own way and disobey God, there was a sacrifice that God did when he skinned an animal to give coverings for Adam and Eve. It was the beginning of saying, you know what? I take sin as a holy God very seriously. And it's going to take blood to solve this problem. During one of the other celebrations of the Jewish nation was the Feast of Passover, where they would bring a lamb for their family to offer up this innocent creature and to slit its throat and drain its blood and offer it as a sacrifice. And during the week of Passover, some 300,000 lambs would be sacrificed. It was a bloody, violent thing. Death was all around because God takes sin very, very seriously. The other thing that we learned from the priests is that we are allowed access to God on his term, not ours. The high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies on one specific day of the year. If there was some guy who thought, you know what, I think my schedule is a little busy, I think I'll go in the day before, or I think I'll go in the day after because my schedule is real busy, he would die. If a high priest came in and said, you know what, I really think I'm doing well. I've kept the law. I really think I'm hot stuff. This sacrificing of a bull for me, I don't think I need that. I'm just going to go in and make a sacrifice for the people and not a sacrifice for me. God said death would be the result. You want to go in and offer a sacrifice for yourself but not for the people? Death is the result. You don't want to dress like I'm telling you to dress? Death is the result. And it's not that God is mean. It's just that we are rebellious. He allows people to come in and see a taste of his glory, a taste of himself on his terms, not ours. And the other thing is that we find out when we look at this, the priest and the sacrificial system, is that our best efforts in dealing with sin is only to manage it. We can never eliminate it. The best we can try to do is try to reshuffle it, to try and somehow move it a little bit, but we can never eliminate it. It says later on in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sin. So enter Jesus. Enter Jesus, who's not only a high priest, but the scriptures call him a great high priest. Not just the Lamb of God, not just the Prince of Peace, but also a great high priest. So what makes Jesus so special? What makes him the Magna High Priest? The one great high priest. Well, it says here, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the scriptures say that something about Jesus is that, first of all, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, weaknesses doesn't necessarily mean our sin. Jesus does understand sin. But when it's talking about weaknesses, it's that it says he can sympathize with our human frailty. The things that we're weak on. Our lack of ability. Our sickness. Our will that sometimes is less than optimal. When we give up or we say that we can't. Our trials. Our temptations. Our lack of strength, our lacking in general, our frustrations, the lack of abilities that we might have. Those are our weaknesses. And it says that he sympathizes, he's compassionate, he definitely understands all of those things about our humanity. Because he was not only fully God, but he was fully human. He understands. But it also says that he was tempted in all things, just like we are, but without sin. So unlike us. Now, some of us have this idea, like, I understand, yes, Jesus was tempted. I understand he was tempted in a lot of things. But you know what? After all, you know, he is God. I mean, he is perfect. So my thought is that if Jesus is God and he's perfect and he's tempted, I'll bet you that temptation just rolls off his back like water off a duck. It really doesn't. It's not the same. It's just not the same. You can tempt men with power. You can tempt them with prestige. You can tempt them with chocolate. You know, all these kind of things. They say, but you know, Jesus was perfect. That's like offering him Brussels sprouts. It's just not the same thing. It's not the same degree, Greg, because he's perfect. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that because Jesus Christ was perfect and without sin, that the temptation was worse, much, much worse than anything that we have ever experienced or will experience. Think about the sin that you struggle with. You know what it is. The sin that's recurring in your life, the things that you're battling against, the thing that you woke up and faced this morning or last week or whatever, and your battles against sin and temptation. We know that every man has a price. Every man has a point where he quits. Every man has a place in his life when he's battling sin where he says, I surrender. Every man has experienced in his battles with sin and temptation where he says, I give up, I give in, and I give myself over. We have all been there, and we will all be there. The thing with Jesus Christ is that when temptation came, he did not give up, give in, or give over. And as a result, the temptations became stronger. Remember when Jesus, when he was baptized in the Jordan to start his 3 years of ministry, it says that the Holy Spirit led him out into the desert and was there for 40 days where he fasted. And it was during that time that the devil, the enemy, came to him and tempted him strongly and directly. He said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn these rocks into bread so you can eat? He was challenging the nature of Jesus Christ himself. He said, you know what? If you bow and worship me, Son of God, I'll give you all of this. The temptations were huge and they were strong and they were relentless. So unlike what happened in the garden when the enemy came to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and said, look, there's this one thing God said not to do. You got all of this other stuff. You got this one tree. Don't eat from it. And also he said, you know what? If you eat from it, you're going to be like God. He's holding out on you. Oh, okay, sounds good. Let's eat. Let's go. And they choose so quickly to sell out and go their own way. So quickly. Just like me. Maybe like you. But the scripture said that when the devil came and tempted Jesus Christ in the desert, and Jesus Christ did not give up, give in, or give over, or surrender, or quit, said the devil left to come back at another more opportune time. The temptations continued to mount. He went into the temple. He read from the scroll of Isaiah talking about the Messiah that was supposed to come. And he rolled it up and he put it down. He goes, I'm telling you that in this day, this prophecy has been fulfilled. It's me. And the crowd and the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Jesus Christ, when he was giving, in order in his battle to resist temptation, had death threats. He had no place to lay his head. His posse was a bunch of blue collars who were not formally educated and had issues just like you and me. And the scripture tells us he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, that he was going to go there because he knew what he was called to do, and he went there. And as he was approaching Jerusalem, the place of his crucifixion, the day of his arrest, the night of his arrest, he went to a garden to pray. Those who were closest to him decided to take a nap. And it said that in the garden, thinking about what was coming, in his prayer to his heavenly Father, it said that he agonized. And it said that great drops of blood were coming from his forehead. This is where the capillaries under great stress and the sweat glands mix with the capillaries with blood, and it's mixed and it looks like you're sweating blood. This is the result of great stress and great agony. And yet he says he doesn't give up, he doesn't give in, he doesn't give himself over. He says, Father, not my will, but yours. And they come and they arrest him. They accuse him falsely. They slap him around. They mock him. They start to beat him. They bring him before the authorities, and they have this kangaroo trial, this mock thing that's going on, and they accuse him falsely. And yet during this whole time, the scripture said he does not utter a word against them. There is no sin. He is not going to give up. He is not going to give in. And a group of godless men and the unleashing of the demonic forces literally tear him apart. because he refuses in the battle of temptation to say, I quit. Can he sympathize with your weaknesses today? You might be one who says, you know, I feel all alone. I feel like my friends have abandoned me. I feel like I'm all alone. Can he sympathize with being left alone when friends leave him and scatter? Yeah, but my reputation's been torn apart. I've been accused falsely. Can he sympathize with that? Does he understand your weaknesses? You say, yeah, but I've been hurt. So is he. Have you just undergone some great, massive defeat that is just leaving you empty? Can he sympathize with that? Does he understand that? Yes. Are you under great stress, great pain? Are you experiencing great loss? Are you facing death, maybe? Can he sympathize with that? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. He knows to a degree that is beyond our comprehension, weakness and temptation. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, I need to talk? And they start unloading what they're going through. The trial, the tribulation, the law, whatever it is, they start to unload on you. And you're sitting there the whole time just going, I don't know what I can do. I feel helpless. Your grief is so strong, your loss is so strong, the things that are coming in, I have no answer. I don't know. Jesus Christ is not just some priest who says, come here, climb up on my lap and tell me your troubles, and I'll give you a pat on the back and send you on your way. He's not just the great counselor that will listen. Because Jesus Christ does something more than just sympathize with our weaknesses. He does something about it. You see, the great high priest becomes the great once and for all sacrifice. He doesn't just listen and understand. He does something about the problem. What the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Jesus Christ did by offering himself up as a once and for all sacrifice, spilling his own blood for mankind, for the penalty of our sin. And what bulls and goats and sacrifices and good deeds and merit badges and all those kind of things could not do, he did. He removed the penalty of our sin. He took the declaration of guilty on us and he took it away. He took the reality of eternal condemnation that sat on all of us and he removed it. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And for those that would trust him, give themselves to him, ask for that forgiveness, he gives us something. He gives us a new nature, it says. He gives us a new identity. We are now children that have been adopted into a family. As a result, the scripture says we have a new inheritance. We have a new destiny. We've been given a new life. We've been given a new relationship. We have been given access to the one true living God. Look what it says in Matthew when it talks about this event when Christ was crucified. And it says this, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. That's from noon until 3 p.m. When the sun is at its highest point and where sunshine is the most abundant during the day, all of a sudden, darkness lights out. Not a cloudy day. It was dark for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When it was time for Jesus to die, Jesus gave up his life. He says in the scriptures, no one takes it from me. I will lay it down on my own accord. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, and they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Oh, that's interesting. That would shake up a few folks, I think. This was after his resurrection. Bring it back down to the cross. It says, now the centurion, those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. When Jesus laid down his life, there were catastrophic events that were going on. So even those who were crucifying him and watched him on the cross said, truly, this was the Son of God. I think in the original Greek it says, uh-oh. Methinks we made a mistake. But catch this. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. And how was it torn? From the top down. Who tore it? Who tore the veil? God did. Man did not tear the veil. When Jesus Christ died, all of a sudden, God, through the Holy Spirit, ripped the veil in two, claiming to everyone, access granted. No more separation. No more barrier. The veil is torn. What the blood of bulls and goats and high priests and celebrations for centuries could not do, Jesus Christ did once and for all. Access is granted. And it says, let us therefore then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Look at the first part of this verse. He said, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's Jesus, the Son of God. This is not talking about, oh, Jesus came through the heavens to earth to be born of a Virgin Mary, Christmas, that's what we're looking at. No, what it's saying is that when he rose from the dead and he appeared for 40 days to all these various peoples, it said then what he did is he passed through the heavens, he went back to heaven. Remember the Holy of Holies. There was a mercy seat where God in some sort of faint manifestation, the sacrifice was put there. God would appear on the mercy seat for a brief moment to let the people know that he was satisfied with that sacrifice for the time being, and the priest would then leave. Jesus Christ, when he offered up himself, did not sit on the mercy seat. He went to his throne in heaven, the place of authority, power, majesty, being the supreme ruler of all and everything. And he did not just offer a sacrifice and then get out. He sat down and in essence says, I'm in charge. This is my throne. And I am here. And I am a great high priest. And the scriptures say that there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to this throne. Not to the mercy seat, not to the blood of bull and goats, not to these types of sacrifices, not to priests. He said, come right now to the throne of grace. You can come by yourself because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and in his name and by his authority, come. You will find grace. You will find mercy. You will find help in your time of need. He said, come with confidence. It's an invitation. Come. Come to me, he says. And it's not confidence because, well, we're so great and awesome. It's because he is so great and so awesome. And we get to know him like a child knows his father. Remember, a new identity. We're like adopted children. An adopted child who knows God, and he says, call me Abba Father. Call me Father. This is our relationship. And when you know the Father, it changes everything. When you know the Father, and you can stand before the Father in confidence because you have put your trust in him and not yourself, there is a confidence that manifests into day-to-day living. Because when you know the Father, it changes everything. This morning I was thinking back that it was about 4 years ago during one of the services, we had a baptism service. And after the message was done, we had the baptismal that was back there, and we had the curtains and everything. And all of a sudden, the curtains open up, and there's Greg with someone that's going to be getting baptized. And we're standing in the baptismal tank, and I'm starting to talk about, this is what baptism is all about. This is going to be a great time. And all of a sudden, someone decides to join me up on the stage. It was my three-year-old. Little Caleb comes wandering up the stage. Oh, there's Dad, and I'm going to go up and be with Dad. And he comes right up next to us, and it's like, where's Mom, dude? You know, come on. Would anyone else's child come up and do that? Would any of you feel comfortable saying, oh, there's Greg. I think I'll go up and join Greg. No. It's because the curtains open up, and he just goes, there's my dad. I've got the confidence because when Dad's in the game, everything's going to turn out all right, and I'm going to go up and be with Dad. Totally oblivious to everyone that was sitting out there. Totally oblivious to what's going on. He wanted to come and be with his Father. When you know the Father, it changes everything. It's confidence. It's not arrogance. It's not a false, insecure confidence. But it's real. You know, people, there's a lot of uncertainty out there in our world, in our homes, in our communities. There's a lot of anxiousness. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot of brokenness. Yeah, there's a lot of sin out there. Wrap it up together, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of fear. Right now, somewhere in your sandbox, in your area of influencers, maybe someone who's thinking of leaving their spouse. There might be someone who has such bitterness in a relationship that it's starting to wreck your family or your workplace. Right now, there might be a ministry initiative that's going on in the church, and you're sitting there thinking, you know what, I think I have some gifts, talents, abilities, and resources. I think maybe I can be involved with this. Right now, guys, there's a man that's trapped in probably some destructive habits that are going to destroy his life and destroy his family and destroy his reputation. Right now, there's probably someone that maybe you can think of that has suffered a catastrophic loss and their world is just reeling and they don't know what to do. Right now, there might be a widow who has recently joined the ranks of being all alone. There's an orphan who's lost their parents. There's someone who's lonely. There's someone who's being bullied. There's sin and fear that is rocking our world. And we all know fear is contagious. Fear is what sells magazines and newspapers. Fear is what drives the news media. Fear, and it's all around us. Fear is so contagious, but so is confidence. So is confidence. Confidence in knowing the one true God. Confidence in knowing that there is access based upon the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence that there is a new nature, a new relationship, that there is access to God, that I am no longer denied a relationship with God. But there is an invitation to come and to come boldly and to come freely. And that confidence gives us purpose to do something. The common denominator in all of these situations that we mentioned is that someone has to step up. Someone needs to be the unselfish leader. Someone needs to sacrifice. Someone needs to stop caring about being rejected or inconvenienced. Someone needs to meet the need. Someone needs to open their mouth and say the hard but loving things. Someone needs to be bold and courageous. Someone needs to stop fearing the consequences and have the confidence in the one true living God. Someone needs to step up, go out, take the initiative, and make a difference. And brother, that someone is you. That someone is you. I'd like the praise team to come up at this time. There are needs out there that a loving God is putting into your world so that you will go out there with a gospel message to speak and a gospel life to live. He has called you to himself through his son and that sacrifice, and then he has called you on a mission to do something. Jesus Christ came and he took on our greatest enemy, us, our own sin, and he defeated it. And he will come again to rid the world of all sin once and for all. In the meantime, there are people out there hurting and lost, needy, lonely, and they're looking to themselves or to someone else to help them. They need the guilt of their own sin removed. They need new life in Jesus Christ. And he is calling you to go there until this time is over. If you'll stand with me at this time. There is a sacrifice, Lord, that you've made once and for all, and it's yourself. And then you call upon us not to offer sacrifices of bulls or goats or grain offerings, but you tell us to offer ourselves up as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to you and is our spiritual service of worship. God, we thank you.